Let's turn back to Psalm 48, and we'll consider the second half. What is mostly a summary. There's so much here, really. We could spend a number of weeks in Psalm 48. Let's talk this afternoon about walking about Zion. Walking about Zion. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55, where as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of this perfect and holy word. Amen. In April of 1803, Thomas Jefferson accidentally made what was perhaps the deal of a lifetime. His representatives were able to secure Louisiana Purchase from France. Napoleon, at the time, claimed ownership of the territory, but Napoleon needed cash, and so he offered the deal. 828,000 square miles were sold for $15 million. Parts of 15 different states, spanning all the way from the Gulf of Mexico up to what is now the border of Canada. Now, if you're good at math and you're really quick, you already figured this out. But that's less than 3 cents an acre. An amazing accomplishment, really, but it was controversial. Was it a constitutional thing to do? Did Jefferson have the authority to do so? Would it upset the balance of power? And so there were all kinds of oppositions to this purchase. And there was also another opposition. Hardly anyone knew what was there. In this great expanse of land, what is familiar to us now, was practically unknown at the time, and it was largely unexplored. And so for you and I today, we would think it pretty foolish to buy land we'd never seen. But this turned out to be a wonderful opportunity. And you might be familiar with the Lewis and Clark expedition that was sent out to survey the land, to see what was there, to measure, make maps. And it was very helpful to the nation at that time. It turned out to be a really great deal for us. But for myself, I've had the opportunity to purchase a few homes in my lifetime, purchased land a few times. And one of the important parts about buying land or any property, really, is the inspection. You want to walk about the property. You want to walk around the perimeter. You want to see what you're purchasing. And you want to, you know, it's great that there's those official inspector people, but I'm the one spending the money. So we need to make sure we walk around and see what we're purchasing, and seeing the high points and the low points, the imperfections, the things that I might not notice from a distance. I need to walk about the land to learn it, to examine it, and to appreciate its strengths, but also to know its weaknesses. And you see, that's basically what we're doing when we come to Psalm 48, because Psalm 48 is instructing us to walk about Zion, to walk about it, to understand it, to survey it. So we don't want to be ignorant of the church. We don't, maybe the Louisiana Purchase is an extreme example that worked out really well. But for you and I, to be a part of the church and to try to pass it on to the next generation without walking around and surveying it can be disastrous. And so let's take that approach as we come here to the second part of Psalm 48. First, we want to reflect upon the attributes of God in verse 9. So let's pick up our reading in verse 9. And we're building on what we've looked at this morning. So in verse 9, we see, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple." So the second part of Psalm 48 begins with a meditation upon the loving kindness of God. This is a familiar word that's here in the Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament. It's a word for God's covenant love, his love for his people, his loving kindness for them. And so in verse 9, then, we reflect upon the covenant benefits that we enjoy. And how do we enjoy those? Do we have any covenant benefits apart from Christ? We have to have Christ at the center of our thinking to even understand what Psalm 48 is talking about. We reflect upon what Christ has done. We thought upon his loving kindness. You see that in verse 9. And so that thinking then takes place. And where does it take place? I really love this verse. Verse 9 says, "We have thought upon, O God, upon your loving kindness in the midst of your temple." So there's a lot happening when we connect something to the temple. When you connect something to the temple, you connect it with public ordinances. You connect it with the church. You connect it with the gospel. What is the temple? It's a visible portrayal of what Christ is doing for his people, and the shedding of blood, the sacrifice, the atonement that takes place. All of that points us to the Lord Jesus. The temple always directs us to Christ. If we ever read and study the word, and we run across the temple, and we don't think of Christ, we've missed the entire point of the passage. It's wonderful typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed, the sacrifices that were given, this points us to the Lord Jesus. And so we understand then that when we think of what Christ has done, displayed for us in the temple, that is evidence of the loving kindness of God to us. That's God's covenant love to us, that Christ's blood has been shed for us. And so I would submit to you, in building on what we've looked at this morning, that here is another place where you, Christian, find great encouragement in Psalm 48. Because here, the idea of patiently enduring persecution that we talked about this morning, those enemies that rise up against the church, we endure that, we go through that, but we always look to Christ. How do we go about doing that in verse 9? You see, it really comes down to the fact that we are enjoying the means of grace. Verse 9 is about the means of grace. Because it's in the midst of your temple. It's in the midst of your temple. We are waiting upon the Lord. And so I love the fact then that with verse 9, no matter what kings have risen up against us, no matter the opposition to the church, no matter the horrible things that happen to the church in our time, we are thinking of God's covenant love. And we are having our thoughts directed through the means of grace toward Christ. It's the same thing that's happening here in Psalm 48. I want to pause there for a second because I think this is an important application to make and it's an important warning to give. I think in our time, especially so, there's far too little thinking about the covenant. Very little thinking about the covenant that God has made with us in our time. Now, the covenant that we enjoy through Abraham, this covenant of grace, this covenant that is made with Christ, and then we come along with Christ in that covenant, this covenant ought to be foundational in the church. And yet today, stop and consider how many churches meeting today understand the covenant. Let's go back a little bit. How many churches gathered today talk about the covenant? How many understand the covenant? Is the covenant an essential part of church in our time? But you see, for us, the covenant must enter not only into our speech, but it must be a part of our thinking, a part of our planning, a part of everything that we do in the church because we are the covenant people of God. Psalm 48 is about the covenant people of God. In fact, so much of the word is about the covenant people of God. The church, without a view of Christ's covenant, is simply confused. It's simply wondering. It's simply lost. And it's really no wonder that the church is in the condition that we talked about this morning because she doesn't know her identity. She has no idea who she is. She has no idea how she relates to God or how Christ is mediating for his people as the mediator of that covenant. How do we even walk into the presence of God were it not for Christ and his covenant? And yet seldom do Christians even consider such things. So it's just something to observe here that Psalm 48, like many of the Psalms, is centered around this covenant relationship of the people of God. How can we even grasp the depth of Psalm 48 without thinking about the covenant? These are essential thoughts for the church. And so I want to make the point then that it's not just optional that we acknowledge a covenant. It's essential. David Dixon says, "The mercies of the Lord bestowed upon his church for her defense and continuance flow from his covenanting with his church." They flow from it. So covenanting and the covenant blessings that we enjoy must be a part of our thinking for Psalm 48. Now, another big theme is here in Psalm 48. It's the subject of praise. We've already addressed it in part with the first few verses, but let's look to verse 10. Now in verse 10, we see, "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth." So we talked already about the worthiness of Christ in Psalm 48, the worship of God in Psalm 48. Well, here it's repeated for us again. We worship according to his name. I also think we see once more, and I think we've probably seen it three or four times now in Psalm 48, great hope for the Gentiles. Great hope for those outside of Israel who are brought into the church. You can see that here in verse 10. "Your praise extends to the ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. What an encouragement that is really to the church. Because a lot of what we do today is about extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. What encouragement that is for the preaching of the gospel, for evangelism, for missionary work, to spread the name of Christ across the globe. You think Psalm 48, verse 10, is a good encouragement for the missionary today? So is your praise to the ends of the earth. I think sometimes we get a little bit focused inward on ourselves. I don't mean that to be a newsflash for you. We are a little selfish at times. I know, it's hard to believe, right? We're selfish. I know, that's shocking. But what we want to see, though, is that a bunch of Psalm 48 is to direct us to think outside of ourselves. Even when we think covenantally, we're thinking outside of ourselves. You see, a covenant is not all about just, you know, me and my little world. A covenant is a people. Covenant is broader. You're a part of something that's way bigger than yourself. And so Psalm 48 calls us to think outside of ourselves. And we see that as well in verse 10 when we see the words, "Your right hand is full of righteousness." And so Psalm 48 doesn't affirm how wonderful and great we are. I mean, that would be great. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It's nice to be affirmed. Somebody tell you how great you are. But the Bible doesn't do that, does it? The Bible tells us it gives us worth because of who we are and what Christ has done. And here we see that your right hand is full of righteousness. So it's not an acknowledgement that somehow I'm full of righteousness. Who has the righteousness in Psalm 48:10? That's another very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the right hand of the Father, the one filled with righteousness that he gives to his people for their redemption, to make them worthy, to make them beautiful. Here once more in Psalm 48, in verse 10, we're directed outside of ourselves to the right hand of righteousness. We are sent to Christ in Psalm 48:10. And we look to that right hand full of righteousness today. Are we in search of righteousness? We ought to be, because we need righteousness to be in fellowship with the Father. Where do we get it? Do we drum it up within ourselves? Do we do good deeds? Do we do whatever we need to do to make God happy with us? No. We go to the right hand that is full of righteousness. Righteousness, Christian, today is not found in you. It is not found in your works. It is not found in your family lineage or your church membership. It is in the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 of Psalm 48. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Let Mount Zion rejoice. How many references now, by the time we get to verse 11, how many times have we seen that same picture? Mount Zion, the city of God. Mount Zion, the city of the Lord God. The city of God, over and over again. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let Mount Zion rejoice. When I read this passage, it makes me think. I wonder today if the church is truly rejoicing. A lot of praise going on in the church around the world, but is the church truly rejoicing? Or what are we rejoicing about? There's nothing more confusing in all of Christendom in our time than worship. And I would submit to you that very few Christians even know why they worship, and they certainly don't know how to worship. Are we rejoicing? Is Mount Zion rejoicing? In our time, are we rejoicing? Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Are we glad because of the judgments of God? It's amazing when we start talking about the sovereignty of God and how God is sovereign over the salvation of men. I can't tell you how many times people have gotten mad at me about that. Why would anyone get mad when we talk about God's judgments and his sovereignty? And yet here in Psalm 48, verse 11, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. It's actually kind of a rare thing. May we be the people who are glad with the judgments of our God. John Calvin on this particular verse says now, If this symbol or pledge of the presence of God, which was only a shadow, ought to have had such influence upon the minds of true believers under the former dispensation as to make them hope for life in the midst of death, surely when Christ has now descended among us to unite us much more closely to his Father, we have sufficient ground for continuing in a state of undisturbed tranquility. Although the world should be embroiled in confusion and turned upside down, only it must be our endeavor that the service of God may flourish pure and entire among us, and that thus the glory of his temple may shine forth in the midst of us. Good counsel. Are we shining forth the glory and the beauty of Christ in the world around us on bad day? Well, things don't go according to our plan. Good thoughts, good things to think about, and some applications for you to make this week in family worship. And so let's come to the part of Psalm 48. I want to spend the rest of our time on this particular portion in verse 12. Not much of a transition. Now, first we've seen the faithfulness of God. We think upon his love. We think upon the covenant. We praise God in verse 10. And well, verse 12 and 13 are basically going to tell us to walk around Zion and survey it. So it's not really a change of thinking. It's applying that in the same context. So look at verse 12 and let's talk about what we're called to do here in our remaining time. Verse 12, walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. What is God teaching us here in Psalm 48? What does it mean to walk about Zion? Well, now we're building on what we looked at this morning. So remember, we talked about Zion representing the church, representing the people of God. And so if we walk about Zion, we are considering the church. We are walking about the church. Now, that's a pretty big endeavor. And it's an encouragement to you, and it's an encouragement to me. As I was thinking through Psalm 48 this week, this is the advantage of working on teaching and preparing sermons, I get to think about this all week. I think of my own life. I've walked about Zion a few times. I've walked about Zion a few times over the years. I've walked around the church. I started my life in the Baptist church from the very day I was born. And later, the Presbyterian church, learning and studying and meeting hundreds of people, praying for the church, supporting the church, studying and serving the church. In so many ways, I feel like I've walked around Zion, but I've only just begun. I feel inadequate when it comes to surveying the church. I'm not sure I've done a very good job of walking about Zion. All of us, in fact, have walked about Zion in some way. Maybe your journey is a little shorter, maybe it's longer. But some of us seeing more of Zion than others. Some have walked about the church and seen it in unique and wonderful ways around the world. My walking about Zion is not very interesting. Maybe yours is. How can we defend the doctrine of the church unless we know the church? How can we know the church unless we labor to know it? How can we defend the church in our time if we will not walk about it? If we know nothing about the church, how can we defend it? I think in my own life, again, example, walking about through these different denominations and trying to figure things out and learning, I'm not sure I would, I don't get the choice to do that again, but in doing all that, I learned a lot, and it was very beneficial. Walking about Zion sometimes is done in a way you don't expect, but we must do so. Charles Spurgeon says we cannot too frequently or too deeply consider the origin, privileges, history, security, and glory of the church. Some subjects deserve but a passing thought. This is worthy of our most patient consideration. We'd walk about a piece of property before we buy it. How much do we even know about the church? How much walking about Zion have we done? It seems to me that in our own time, not only is the church neglected in our behavior, but it's also neglected in our thought and in our speech. Many people never walk about Zion. And also go a little bit further. I think sometimes a person can come to church every week and never walk about Zion. You can do that. You see how that could happen. It's, again, another good discussion question. I love the fact that this very week we've had the opportunity to think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is, I say, anniversary of the Reformation. It didn't begin on October the 31st, 1517. As we said last week, Luther just got everyone's attention on that date. But lots of things have happened this week, and lots of celebrations and sermons and all kinds of interesting things. A few years before 1517, in 1511, Martin Luther was a young monk who was sent to Rome. Rome was the center of the church, and or the belly of the beast, some would say. Luther was sent to Rome to do some business for his some church business. And there, Luther was somewhat surprised to see what came to be, in his eyes, the dark underbelly of the church. He was disgusted, really, to see the things that were happening in the church at that time, some of the sinful behavior. He experienced the selling of indulgences in person, and he saw how people were told that they would walk up these particular set of stairs on their knees, that a thousand years would be taken off of their time in purgatory. And so Luther experienced some of this. And in my mind, I guess it's because it happened this week, and then we've had our minds thinking about the Reformation, I really feel like Luther walked about Zion. He discovered some things about the church that he didn't see before. And as Luther walked about Zion, what he discovered is that the bulwark of the church, the strength of the church, is the gospel itself. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking about Zion is not about man. But walking about Zion and surveying the church does have the advantage of discovering problems, of seeing the weaknesses of the church, things that need to be resolved, behavior that needs to be corrected. It's kind of fascinating to see the things that he discovered and learned. And maybe some of us have had a similar journey. We're not told in this psalm to bury our heads in the sand. We're not told to be ignorant of the church. We're not told to never consider the condition of Zion. No, we're commanded to walk about her. We are commanded to know her, to examine her, to go around her. The King James says to go round about her is the way that it translates. The New King James in verse 12 says go all around her, both conveying the right thought. How do you survey something when you go all around it? You invest the time. You examine it in detail. You look, you examine. Now, it's interesting here. We can take imagery too far in the parables and things like that. We can go too far with what we're saying is happening here. But these images are very clear. We know we're talking about the church. We know that the way these words are used throughout the Word of God, we're talking about the people of God, and we're told to go around her and count her towers and mark her bulwarks and to consider her palaces. In a somewhat beautiful, really, in poetic way, we're being told to examine different aspects of the church. And let's talk a little bit what it means in verse 12 to go around her. We go about her, we encircle her. It seems to imply to me that we look at the church from many sides. We consider the doctrines that are taught in different parts of the church. What a shame it is that so few Christians ever stop to consider church history. This is a part of my own past, actually. In my own church life, I was born into the Baptist church, but I never walked about Zion. and never examined the doctrine or the history of the Baptist Church until I was in my mid-20s. And once I started to survey and ask some questions and walk about Zion a little bit, I discovered that I couldn't find scriptural support for several very big doctrines in the church. And it was troubling. And I went through a lot of turmoil over that. I found that as I tried to survey the history of the church, I didn't agree with the decisions that had been made in the history of the Baptist Church. I found that I certainly didn't agree with its theological conclusions. So by way of application, walking about Zion and studying our condition and the doctrine of the church can actually serve to strengthen us, to set us on the right path. And so if everyone in a particular church or branch of the church would see the same mistake, what would happen to the church over time? We would see unity. We would come back together. We would all walk together. Walking about Zion brings unity. Now, no, in our minds, we're quick to see, well, walking about Zion actually brings division there, Pastor, because everybody wants to start their own church. Well, but truly walking about Zion and considering the mistakes and the doctrine will bring unity. And we will be together. And that's our goal. That's something that we long for in the church. So that is an application that we want to make here in verse 12. If we study the condition and the doctrine of the church, it will actually strengthen us, and it will strengthen the church. We will find commonalities. We will find doctrinal unity. Verse 12, look what else happens in verse 12. We're told to count her towers. Count her towers. King James uses the phrase, tell the towers thereof. Tell the towers thereof. What do we mean in verse 12 by counting her towers? Now, some would say we're going a little bit too far. I think actually it's kind of helpful here to see this division of the passage because we're told to count the towers. What is a tower in the ancient world? I would suggest to you that a tower has significant meaning. A tower also here could also be castle, but it's a defensive thing. It's a position of strength. And it tells us here, I believe, that if the church is surveying and counting her towers, that she will examine her strengths. That she will examine the places that are her strengths. From the tower, if we continue with that imagery, there's an advantage over the enemy, is there not? From a tower, a person can see a distance. From a tower, a person can see the enemy. From a tower, there's the advantage of concealment, of height, of protection. We've already talked about the beauty of the city as it is lifted up. It is visible. So a tower has a place there. And I would even suggest, hopefully not going too far, but I would even suggest that here we're talking about the vision of the church. Her ability to see further than others. Her ability to know her enemies. Her ability to see at a distance from a tower. Do we have that as the church? Do we have strengths that are described in Psalm 48 and verse 12? Walk about Zion and count her towers. I don't know that we'll like what we find. But what's the ultimate truth? I'm going to go back to what Luther found. Is the towers of the church our ability to see our enemy? Not really about us, is it? The tower, the strength of the tower, the bulwarks, as we'll see, all of these things point us to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is who gives the tower its significance. What do you think we need to see in the towers of Zion? Good discussion question. Question to ask the kids. What is the Tower of Zion? You see, immediately then, in the process of surveying Jerusalem and surveying the church, we have to realize who owns Jerusalem? Who owns the church? If we're counting the towers, who do the towers belong to? We continue to think about this imagery that's given to us. We'll always be directed to the Lord. Remember, the towers we are counting are Christ towers. Remember, it's the city of our God. William Plummer says, the survey of Zion here called for was for the purpose of ascertaining the strength of that fortified hill. So a lot of good commentators go in that direction. Just survey and think about what a tower would accomplish in the ancient world. Next, we see in verse 13, we see another command. Notice these are in an imperative form. These are things you must do. So verse 12 is, if you have time and you want to bother, walk around Zion. Think about maybe counting her towers if you don't have anything else to do. Mark well her bulwarks unless you're busy. No, that's not the language that's here, right? It's given in the form of language, you must do this. You must do this. You must do this. And here in verse 13, mark well her bulwarks. A bulwark is a position of strength. A bulwark is a position of security. It is a bastion. It is a place built upon and fortified, protected and safe. Do we have those things in the church? Do we have bulwarks in the church? What are the bulwarks of the church? Well, our ultimate place of security is the Lord Jesus. But what does Jesus give us as additional bulwarks in the church? If we walked about Zion and we considered the bulwarks, would we want to say that the means of grace are bulwarks? Is that not a position of strength that we have in the church that is based completely upon the work of the Lord Jesus? There's nothing man-centered about the means of grace. They always direct us to Christ. And so Christ gives us these bulwarks, I believe, to strengthen the church. The Word of God, the sure foundation of the church. Christian, mark the bulwarks of the church. Is the Word of God a bulwark in our church? Is it a bulwark in your life, in your family, a position of safety and strength? I would suggest to you there are a number of directions we could go here. I'll just make one other. One of the bulwarks of the church is church government, order. Christ is the one who institutes the church. He gives the church officers, laws, and censures. And by giving the church that leadership, that direction, that form of church government, not an optional thing in the Word of God. Our form of church government is divine. It is commanded. And so that form of government, officers, laws, and censures, will be a bulwark for the church. Is it any wonder that the church is weak in our time? What are the reasons why the church is weak? Good discussion questions. What are the things the church does in our time that are weak? It's abandoned the Word of God. It's abandoned Christ. It's abandoned the means of grace. No more preaching on the gospel. No more preaching about sin. No more preaching about the work of Christ. No more talking about the law. And what kind of church government do most churches have in our time? Whatever goes. So you can see the church over time has just continued to abandon many of the bulwarks. Whereas Psalm 48 is calling us back, walk about Zion. Examine her towers. Examine those bulwarks. Consider her palaces. And so I'd ask you today, Christian, when you mark the bulwarks of the church, do we ever find that the church is strengthened by the sword or shield? Is the church ever strengthened by our own merit or our own goodness or our working hard? No, the church is not strengthened by those things. Now, we are commanded to work hard. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard. But I'm saying that that's not the source of strength in the church. Only Christ is our bulwark. And only Christ can give us these bulwarks like his word, like sacrament, like prayer, the means of grace, and like the government of his church that he gives to us. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the church is so weak in our time. Verse 13, we also see that we are to consider her palaces. Now, I thought a long time about this one. I have to say I'm still thinking about this one. But I wonder, what are the palaces in the church? What is a palace in an ancient city? It's something that is a mark of beauty, a mark of strength. We've seen here back in verse 3, we didn't spend time on verse 3, but this word can also mean castle. It could mean a citadel. Consider her castles, consider her citadel. The King James translates this word palace most often. But here, what does a palace represent? What kinds of palaces are we supposed to be considering? In the church today, we might say that a palace maybe would direct us to the kingship of Christ. Goodness God, I'm still thinking about this particular point here, but considering the palaces is certainly something that I would suggest we don't often do. We don't have positions of beautiful buildings like castles and things like that in the church. What we have is spiritually, we have citadels, we have towers, we have bulwarks, and we have palaces. We think, for example, of the tabernacle and the temple, the throne of Christ, all of the splendor in the church. It's not like we don't have any splendor and beauty in the church, but many of those things have passed away. But the imagery is still there, right? So we still think about the temple and the tabernacle because they direct us to the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that perhaps in some way there we are to consider her palaces and the beauty that comes through that analysis of the church. So lots to think about here. I certainly would suggest to you that we ought to show care and diligence in understanding the state of the church. I don't think we do that. I think we often say, boy, the church is really bad. Or, wow, look how wonderful we are. You know, we want to try to weight things over to see that how well we don't do those things. But even our own church, in many, many ways, the church is filled with weak people. And so there's a weakness that we need to consider by walking about Zion. Walking about Zion could even be considered something we would do to know our own church. How well do you know the people in church? How well do you know the things going on in the church? Do you even know how much things cost, and finances, and lots of applications we could make in walking about Zion? Sometimes people just come to church and they're done, they go home. Never another thought. How do we pay our bills? How do we deal with this? How do we answer this? How do we deal with this question? How do we deal with that question? What does the confession say about this? There's so much to know. Walking about Zion is a pretty involved thing. And I think that we are called in Psalm 48 to know and understand the church that we have because we must pass that on to our children. How can someone pass the church on to their children if they have no idea how much rent costs? You know, just simple things like that. You have no idea how you come to church and everything's all set up. How did that happen? I have no idea. It's just there. Well, there are ways that these things happen. You don't just pass it on to your children if you don't know anything about the church. So walking about Zion involves some responsibility on your part. How can you pass it on to your children if you don't know it? Charles Spurgeon says, "Examine with care the fair dwellings of the city. Let the royal promises which afford quiet resting places for believers be attentively inspected. See how sound are her defenses and how fair are the are that ancient city of which you are a citizen. A man should be best acquainted with his own home, and the church is our dear and best abode. Would to God professors were more considerate of the condition of the church. So far from telling the towers, some of them scarcely know what or where they even are. They are too busy counting their money and considering their ledgers." Interesting there, right? We're so busy with the world, I got no idea how stuff works in the church. John Owen preaches a very wonderful sermon on Psalm 48 on April the 22nd, 1675. And in this sermon, he says, "It is your duty, Christian, to search the book of God, to read and see what are the causes and means of the protection and the preservation of the church. And when you have found them out, you are to consider them. Want of consideration weakens our faith greatly. If you can find by reading in the book of God that there are such and such defenses and bulwarks of Zion, our duty is now to consider whether they will hold out against the greatest attacks and attempts of Satan and all of our adversaries." You see, walking about Zion also helps us to consider our defenses. Can the church sustain the blow of atheism in our time? How will we survive the attacks against us? Isn't that what Psalm 48 is about? We talked today, earlier, about the kings marching, the kings lining up, the kings seeing and uniting together to fight against the church. Well, it's time for us to consider the bulwarks. It's time for us to count our towers. It's time for us to encircle Zion. It's time for us to walk about Zion, to consider the strength of the church, because far too long we've sat in our apathy and in our weakness, and we know nothing about the church, and it's no wonder the church is in the condition it's in. Fourthly, let's see that we tell it to the next generation in verse 13. That you may tell it to the generation following. I love this part of Psalm 48. I love it because it reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And you know these verses here. In Deuteronomy 11, therefore shall you, verse 18, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. And look what happens in verse 21. That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. And so we see that same promise being given to us in Psalm 48. We have to know what Zion is. We have to walk about it to be able to pass it on to our children. A beautiful, beautiful consideration. And I would call you and warn you today, Christian, that quite amazingly, many strong Christians and even many strong churches burn brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is an absolute and complete failure to pass along faith to the next generation. It happens all the time. And so we must learn the lesson of Psalm 48. And what is the lesson of Psalm 48? That in order to pass along our faith, we must walk about Zion. And if you haven't done any walking about Zion, you will not pass along your faith. The church is weak in our time. Why? What has to be done to remedy it? What has to be done to fix it? And it's fine to talk about every other church in town, but what about our church? What about our presbytery? What about our denomination? What needs to happen for it to be strengthened? Well, it's time to walk about Zion. It's time to find out what our weaknesses are. It's time to focus on the bulwarks. It's time to look to the towers. My friends, today, it's impossible to tell it to the next generation if we know nothing about Zion. Is it possible to live in Zion and yet know nothing about Zion? Yes, it is. As I said earlier, you can come to church every week and know nothing about Zion. Is it possible to live in Zion and have no zeal for Zion? Yes. Very sadly so. Both are possible. A Christian today, do not forsake the city of our God. Do not neglect walking about Zion. And do not fail to pass along our faith to the next generation. Our final verse in Psalm 48 is verse 14. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even into death. I love the way that verse 14 identifies our God specifically. This is our God. As opposed to all the other false gods in the world, we have the true God. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the God who will defend and preserve Jerusalem. This is the God we discover when we walk about Zion. This is the God who has given us the means of grace. This is the word of God from this God. This God will uphold our palaces. This God will uphold our towers and strengthen our bulwarks. This is the God that we look to. And Psalm 48 gives us this encouragement. And honestly, don't we need to hear the exact place to direct our attention? We're naturally idolatrous. If we didn't have direction from the Holy Spirit, we would be ascribing praise and glory and honor to trees and rocks and every other thing in the world. That's my heart. I have no idea how to worship without the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so what we see here before us is clear direction. This is God, our God, forever and ever. And so, unbeliever today, if you are not a part of this blessed Zion that we read about and sing about in Psalm 48, instead of the eternal blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, you will receive destruction, eternal death, and torment. Apart from Christ, there is no hope of salvation. There is no hope of life. There is no hope of eternal life. And so in the hearing of Psalm 48 today, you are warned. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And turn from yourself and the world and turn to Christ. Christian, we could sum up what we've learned in Psalm 48. Consider the great wisdom that we've seen so far. Just in the second half today, we've seen that we are to think upon the love of God. We are to meditate upon His Word and the covenant blessings that we have in Christ. And secondly, we are to praise His name. His name. His name. Beautiful part of Psalm 48. Your study of God and your walking about Zion should always lead to praise. It should always lead you to the Lord Jesus. And I call you then to see that we are to be content in our walking about Zion. Sometimes we think we've arrived. You think this is a problem in the Reformed world that we think once we become Reformed, I finally got here. Do you think we take that approach? What happens if we think we've arrived? We think we've arrived, we won't walk about Zion. We have to realize that walking about Zion is based upon a theological understanding that we are fallen and imperfect. We must walk about Zion. Examine her towers, her bulwarks, her palaces, and see the strength of the church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be able to find the weaknesses that you can improve. Find the weaknesses not only in yourself, but in your church, in your domination, and in the larger church, and try to improve those things. See Luther walking about Zion, seeing the strength, but also areas that are in need of reformation. And ultimately, what is the strength of Zion? It is the Lord Jesus. He is, as we saw this morning, the beauty of Zion. He is also our strength. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, grant us vision and a desire to walk about Zion. Fill our hearts with the strength of her towers and her bulwarks. But help us to see that all of her strength must reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to see the great treasure of the means of grace, to see the great treasure of church government, to see the treasure of officers, laws, and censures, all wonderful strengths given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself. Father, we pray that our walking about Zion would ultimately direct us more and more to Christ. And so we pray in His precious and powerful and beautiful name. Amen.